We know, as good as it is to know that we come here, we do get to come together to meet with our Lord, to hear from Him, to experience Him. As good as it is to know that, it's even better to know that when we leave here, we don't leave God here, that He in fact goes with us, that He wants to fill and bless and enrich every single part of our life, especially our homes, especially our families, especially, in fact, marriage. God, in fact, created marriage, and He created it to be a blessing. He created it to fill and bless our lives. We certainly see that throughout scriptures. Whenever you attend a wedding ceremony, almost inevitably the clergyman leading the ceremony will make the observation that it was at a wedding that our Lord performed His first ministry during His first miracle during His earthly ministry. And so it's obvious throughout God's Word that He means for marriage, in fact, to be a blessing. And yet the reality is, and we're all painfully aware of this, so seldom does it actually reach up to that model. Certainly we know the divorce rate, that's very obvious. We all know of couples, though they haven't divorced, they stay together, and that's about all that you can say. We see so many times where it never really does experience the blessing that God intends for it. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, how do we experience that blessing that God intends in marriage? And at first you might hear this and think this doesn't apply to you, because I know many of you are in this room, you've lost your mate. And yet the reality is it does apply to every one of us. Even if you are in that situation, you have children, you have grandchildren, and especially in this age, they need someone who knows what it's supposed to be, what marriage is supposed to be, and able to help teach them and guide them and counsel them in that way. For we who are married, certainly gives us a reminder of what God intends for it to be. Young people coming of age need to understand this. As we think about the societal trends that we are seeing, the news stories of every day, we certainly need to understand God's plan and desire for marriage. And so we see this spelled out for us in Mark chapter 10, and look at verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 12. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again. According to his custom, he would once more begin to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him again about this. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Again, as we open God's Word, we see what God intends for marriage. And as we begin working our way through this passage, the first thing that we obviously need to look at is the first thing that's brought up here are the problems in marriage. No sense, you know, hiding from the fact, no sense kidding ourselves, no sense putting on the blinders. And we see that's exactly what drove this whole episode. Again, verses 1 and 2. He's teaching in verse 1. And then verse 2, some Pharisees came up to Jesus testing him and began to question him whether it's lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Now understand, like all these questions that the religious misleaders, whether it was the scribes, the Pharisees, or the Herodians, the Sadducees, anytime they asked our Lord something, it really wasn't a desire to know the truth. It was, in fact, meant to be a gotcha question. Some way that they could cause him to lose his credibility. Some way that they can, in fact, find a way to get rid of him. And as they asked this question, there were two main ideas and trains of thought in that day. A man could divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. A man couldn't divorce his wife whatsoever. And the Pharisees, they come, they ask this question, hoping that, you know, at the very least, he'll provide an answer. that will discredit him in front of the eyes of the crowd who were there. But hopefully, he'd give them the answer that they thought he was going to give, and that'd be their way of getting rid of him. Because you think about the context, you know, I know as we read through the Gospels and we study the Gospels, we tend to sometimes forget what happened before. Do you remember what happened to John the Baptist? John the Baptist was beheaded. Why? Because he told Herod that it was against God's law for him to have his wife. Because what had Herod done? Herod had actually taken his brother's wife as his own. But not only that, she was actually their niece. So you have a couple of issues going on there. And so what their mind was, you know, at the very least, we can trap our Lord here, and that will discredit him in front of the crowd. But if we're real lucky, he might provide an answer that'll hack off Herod, who Herod's already afraid of Jesus at this point, because remember, he's even thinking that maybe it's John the Baptist come back from the dead. And so he will take care of that problem in their minds, and that'll solve their problem. They'll be off the hook. But then look how Jesus answered it. He goes back to the word, verses 3 and 4. He answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Now they were basing that upon what they find over in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, where it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that's an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." And so notice the key phrase there is some matter of indecency. Now, when you study that in the Hebrew, the word there means some matter of nakedness. That's the actual definition. And what apparently that means is some serious moral issue that fell short of outright adultery. Remember, that was punishable by stoning. So in other words, did not actually cross that threshold, but apparently there was some major moral issue that had taken place. But notice, and this is Jesus' point, that though it was permitted in such situations, the man wasn't commanded to do it. But if there had in fact been some moral failure, you want to call it that, that fell short of outright adultery, the man could in fact divorce his wife. Now, it was obviously done in a very serious way because God was trying to protect marriage, trying to protect the home. But what had come about is by the time you get to the New Testament, the way that the various religious misleaders were interpreting that, quote, indecency again, which means technically some matter of nakedness, which apparently means some serious moral issue just short of outright adultery. And so what had taken place is that the religious misleaders, remember in all their legalism and rules, had begun to define indecency as such things as, and this is in their own writings, ruining a meal was considered to be an act of indecency. Putting too much salt in the meal or not salting the meal at all was a matter of indecency. A woman letting her hair down in public was considered an act of indecency. Talking to a man. If a husband found another woman to be more desirable than his wife was then found to be indecent in his sight. In fact, as one religious misleader went so far as to say, it was a man's religious duty to divorce a, quote, bad wife based on that criteria. And then you know what takes place? When an obvious wrong is taking place, the easiest thing to do is to recoil back in just completely the opposite direction. So then you had a small number of teachers who were saying it's not right to divorce a wife for any reason. And again, so the Pharisees come with that, hoping to catch Jesus in one of between one of the two that'll either discredit him for the crowd, or if they're real lucky, he'll say that it's not right to have a divorce. Herod's already done that. He's already killed John the Baptist over that issue. So therefore, he would be through with him. Now, we hear some of those reasons that I listed out a moment ago. We shake our heads, almost chuckle at some of them. Is it really any different in our time today? We don't have to study the scriptures very long, and we don't have to look very far to see problems within marriage. And again, I know there's some of you in this room who have gone through this situation. Many of you have children or grandchildren. All of us have friends. There's not a person in this room, I don't think, who hasn't been touched by this in some way. But we started out by talking that God created marriage to be a blessing. How can it be a blessing when all this stuff is going on? Well, think about what Jesus did. Jesus then described the plan for marriage. Look at verses 6 through 8. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they're no longer two, but one flesh. You think about it, our Lord went back to creation, which, by the way, somewhat of a side note, gives authentication to the creation account that you find in the book of Genesis. I know one of the big debates, you know, is the creation account accurate? Well, obviously our Lord thought so because he based his reasoning here upon that. So either it's accurate and true as it's recorded in the book of Genesis, or our Lord is quoting faulty sources. So it obviously, again, confirms the reality of the creation account. But then moving on past that, you think about what it says here. Again, he's basing what he's saying upon the scripture. You find this in Genesis chapter 2. Think about verses 18 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into the woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You read through the creation account, and you think about how God made everything, and he said, you know, this is good. But in that creation account, there was one thing that God saw wasn't good. The fact that man was, in fact, alone. And so God made him a helper, as you see there in the book of Genesis. Now understand again, we have to understand what that word helper means in the Hebrew. It doesn't mean second class person, okay? It doesn't mean, you know, the recruit before the DI in boot camp. The word helper, actually, if you want to translate, it's probably not a real word in our English language, would be completer. The idea of the two are to be one. You know, we sometimes refer to someone's mate as what? Their other half. That's biblically correct because that's what it is in fact supposed to be. Helper means the completer, the other half. The two are in fact supposed to be one. And again, you think about where we are as a nation and the current debate and is going on in our nation right now. And you think about what this passage that our Lord has quoted here clearly stated. God made them male and female. God made them, God made the male to in fact be a male. He made the female to be a female. I know there's a big ongoing thing in our nation now of individuals who are one and think they're the other. And the reality is there is a small percentage of individuals who have trouble, especially in the teen years. The overwhelming majority of them usually grow out of it on their own. Counseling usually helps. But what you've got now is a whole mindset being driven more by social media and the entertainment media than anything else. We need to understand God doesn't make mistakes. The Creator, when He makes that individual as a boy or a girl, He made them to be that way. It wasn't a mistake. God doesn't get confused. He made them male. He made them female. And then you notice what takes place here. And before we even move on from that, that is God's plan, the male, the female, to come together as one. What we see taking place, we need to understand, really is an attack upon individuals. It's an attack upon families. It's really a deliberate way of rebelling against God. And quite frankly, it's also an attack upon our nation, because it's an old strategy. If you can get a people to destroy themselves morally, it is very easy to politically subjugate them. And you think what's taking place, not just in this issue, but what has taken place in our nation over the past 50 years, the moral self-destruction of our nation, political subjugation, tyranny, is very easy when a people have been destroyed from within like that. We need to understand, yes, individuals who are truly confused need help, and we need to seek to help them, provide them help. But we need to understand this whole movement, the reality of it. It's a rebellion against God. It's a deliberate attack upon the family. It's an attack upon those individuals. People are making decisions that cannot ever truly, genuinely be reversed, and being encouraged upon younger and younger ages. It is heartbreaking. It is frightening. God made them male and female. He doesn't make mistakes. And He brought them together for the two to be one. You see the plan to leave the father and mother, not just that actual relationship, but also that type of relationship, because they're to grow and to mature to become together. They are in fact to cleave, that is to glue together. They are in fact to be united. That is God's plan for the two to become one. Not just, listen very carefully, not just for the two to stay together and be faithful. You may have a couple that's been together faithfully for 50 years, and certainly in these days need to commend them for that. But if they don't experience that oneness, they have still missed what God wants for them to have, because God intends for it to be a blessing. You think about what we see in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in understanding ways with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor. And look at this next part very carefully. As a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. You look at that phrase right there in two-thirds of the way through that verse. A fellow heir of the grace of life. What is Peter talking about there, the grace of life? What he's talking about is the fact that this, God intends for this to in fact be a blessing. In fact, next to salvation, the best part of life and living. And you think about it. Again, we all know the difficulties and challenges and adversities of life. And it's very clear, we live in a world that can be very mean and very cruel. God intended marriage to be a place of emotional and spiritual blessing. That is God's intent. We see, in fact, the wonderful plan that He has for marriage. And so we see there the fact that He intends for it to be a blessing. But then that leads us, as we continue working through the whole concept and this passage, to brings us then to the permanence of marriage. You think about what our Lord said in verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And you think about it, based on what we just said, the seriousness of the issue, the two becoming one. You think about the individual who goes through this. And again, I know some of you have, and you can testify of this firsthand. The pain that is caused. If you lose half of you, there's going to be a lot of pain involved. There's no way around that. You think about the fact that obviously the maid is hurt. You think about children going through that, how they're hurt. You know, as a pastor, you know, one of the saddest things that you watch, you see it at funerals, but then it's doubly sad at weddings because those are supposed to be happy times. When you see children trying to decide where they're supposed to sit and who they're supposed to stand with and who they're not supposed to talk to because somebody's feelings are going to get hurt. You know, just to stand there on that platform and watch some 6, 7, or 8-year-old child completely befuddled and concerned about who they're supposed to talk to or not talk to. It is, in fact, heartbreaking to watch. God's not trying to be a meanie. God is, in fact, trying to provide, protect us and provide a blessing. The disciples, they come, they wonder about all this in verses 10 through 12. In the house, the disciples begin questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Now, are there biblical, what we would call biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage? Certainly. Obviously, adultery would be the first one. In Matthew 19, the parallel account to this passage clearly shows that. Adultery and unfaithfulness breaks that. And by the way, there are twists and turns in that. And the fact that, you know, the person might wait till after the divorce is final, but they've got someone else lined up or they want to go find someone else. It may be technically legal, if you will, but what they're actually doing is doing what our Lord is talking about here. So adultery, all of its twists and turns, what we, if you want to call it, the innocent party, is in fact allowed to remarry. Certainly, a divorce, remarriage before salvation, anything before salvation, is in fact covered by the blood. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about abandonment by a non-believer. An individual is wanting to walk with the Lord, or at least walk in His ways. Another individual doesn't want anything to do with that and leaves. Paul says such a person is no longer under the obligation. We see those areas, certainly. Divorce, remarriage is in fact the option there, or an option. The person is released and then they can once more pursue. But you see that God fully intends for it to be permanent. Because again, it's to be a place of blessing for the couple and also for the children that are there. The permanence. Well, then how do we get to the blessing? How do we truly experience the blessing that God wants marriage to be? Well, to see that, we need to turn over to the book of Ephesians. And look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 32 through 33. And remembering the verses leading up to that, he's giving instructions to the husbands. He's giving instructions to the wives. He'll go on to give instructions to the children in chapter 6. But you think about what we see here in verses 32 through 33. "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Now you think about what's being written there. He refers to marriage being a mystery. Now understand what we mean by mystery in the New Testament. You know, I like Agatha Christie. I like the old detective shows, you know. But that's not what we're talking about. We're going to talk about the word mystery in the New Testament. It's not an Agatha Christie whodunit, okay? Mystery, when you read that word in the New Testament, means something that was not fully revealed in the Old Testament. You may have seen glimpses of it and glimmers of it, but then when you come to the New Testament, you see it, in fact, clearly taught and spelled out. And you might think, well, how on earth could marriage be a mystery? I mean, God started it all the way back in Genesis 2. The full meaning of it was not seen until you come to the New Testament. The fact that it's a mystery, what it means is the fact that there's a whole nother level to it beyond merely the couple coming together, falling in love, living together, and experiencing God's blessing. God created marriage, and this is important for us to understand, to be a picture of Christ's love for the church. I know when we read Ephesians 5, we have this tendency to read it this way. Paul's giving instruction, you know, Paul is talking about in Ephesians, throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul is talking about the riches that we have in Christ Jesus through salvation. And we have this in our mind. He comes to chapter 5 and thinks, man, you know, I need some kind of a good illustration, you know, to really make the point. And so he sits there, you know, and he's got his pen in his hand. He's trying to come up with an illustration. Ah, marriage, I can use that as an illustration. No. What he's saying is when God made marriage, he deliberately made it so that it would be a picture of Christ and his church. It was created. Now, it wasn't understood in the Old Testament. And you don't understand that until you come to the New Testament and you read this passage. The full depth of what it in fact is supposed to be. God intended for it to be a picture of his love for the church. It's to be a practical sermon, if you will. God's love seen in a human relationship. And you might think, well, that sounds, you know, that's way out there someplace. That's real theoretical. That sounds real churchy, real Sunday morning sweet, all that sort of stuff. How in the world does that really work out? Think with me. Thinking back on the roles, as he talked about them, the role of the husband, the role of the wife. You know, we often talk about the husband is to be the spiritual leader of the home. That's absolutely true. But what is to be the basis of that spiritual leadership? What's to be the model there? Paul's already stated it. As Christ loved the church. Think with me. What have we just a week ago, 2 weeks ago, two weeks ago, remembered, worshiped, and celebrated our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection? Why? Because he loved us so much, he went to the cross for us. That is to be the standard of a husband's love for his wife. Is he to be the leader? Absolutely. But from the position of sacrificially loving his wife. That is to be the basis. Is the wife to respond, as we see there, to that leadership? Absolutely. But you know, more times than not, and I'll listen to J. Vernon McGee on this, far more experience than I'll ever have. He said, more times than not, you let a husband sacrificially love his wife like Christ loves the church. And there are exceptions. More times than not, the wife will in fact respond to that leadership. And you see what happens when that occurs. Not only is it a blessing for them and the blessing for the children in that home, but you know what else it becomes? A living testimony and witness of God's love seen in a human relationship. In fact, if you think about the day and the age in which we live, what we would, quote, call a happy marriage, do you know how much of a witnessing tool that is, even if it's not, even if no words are ever said, just watching the couple, you know, go grocery shopping or go walking together, whatever. It is a powerful, powerful testimony to a lost world, especially a world as confused and mixed up as the one we just talked about a few moments ago. They see all that stuff, and then I'm not saying anyone's perfect, no couple nor individuals within that marriage. But when they see this type of a relationship, they know that there's something different. They, in fact, see God's love acted out, if you will, portrayed, demonstrated. It's probably one of the most powerful witnessing tools, if you want to call it that, that there is. And it becomes a blessing not only for the couple, not only for their children, but it actually becomes a blessing for everyone who sees it. God intended marriage to be a blessing. And again, this speaks to every one of us. Young person, you know, just understanding the concept in a generation full of lies. Those of us who are married, to think about, you know, our relationship and following Christ's guidance. Those of you who've lost your mates, you have children, you have grandchildren. You may be the only one who can actually share the truth with them when they are completely bombarded by lies that'll hurt them, destroy their life, and lead them astray. We need to not only understand, but seek and pursue the wonderful blessing that God intends in marriage. Let's go to Him in prayer.